We're going to start in 1 Samuel 19 tonight. 1 Samuel 19. First Samuel chapter 19. David is anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16. He's not coronated king till quite a bit later. There's sometimes a lot of things that happen between the time you're saved, anointed, and when you're actually get your kingdom. And so I want to talk about that for a while tonight. In 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 9, we'll start with verse 9. If you let your eye scan back to the chapter before, David is now living under Saul's roof. He is Saul's personal musician. And Saul has an evil spirit problem and all that. David, with Goliath, has proven himself a valiant man and a more than capable warrior. In fact, he winds up training some of Saul's men. And on top of it, as Saul gets his knickers in a knot over the song, Saul hath slain his thousand, but David his ten thousands. And from somewhere in that area, Saul gets an evil eye cast at David. To make things worse, David continually, in fact, emphasizes it in chapter 18, behaves himself wisely and is always with the king, for lack of a better word, appropriate, and never makes things worse for himself by opening his big mouth. And so he falls into Saul's disfavor on several grounds. None of it really his fault. So you get down to verse 9. David fears that Saul is going to try to kill him. Indeed, he does. In fact, he already has. It says in verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we come here for a simple sermon tonight, and just a reminder of how things can be sometimes, Lord, and what our what we ought to be fortified behind. Lord, I pray you might help us to have, in some cases, as much wisdom as David, and in other cases, even more, as we have his example here before us tonight. But I pray that you might help us in this matter that we're going to discuss to be wise, and, Father, to have in reserve these things that we're going to talk about here tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back to talking about David. And, of course, there's a bunch of lessons from the life of David, among the which is, here's again the man after God's own heart. But again, there's a lot of time that passes. There's a lot of things, a lot of circumstances that, you know, occur between David's anointing and his actual coronation. And so we are kings and priests unto God, and one day we shall involve ourselves fully in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot that can happen between you're getting saved and that day, as most of us can testify. Well, David is a man after God's own heart, but he's also a man of like passions as all of us. And so he winds up getting himself in several messes. We discussed some of that this morning. You learn from David's life what a terrible, far-reaching mess a sin can be. It's very seldom that you enter, that you cross the threshold of a sin with a sure assurance that it's going to mess up your entire life and ruin your family. There's just not that often that the devil allows sin to show up as something, you know, as a giant bear trap that's going to take your leg off if you step on it. It's usually dolled up a little more subtly than that, if you know what I mean. And so you learn from David's life again what where common sins can lead. A lot of the things that David went through, I know for us it's a kind of a foreign idea, but in that day, especially for kings, it was not. You know, adding wives to himself when the Lord had said not to would have been a relatively common thing in the day, and a lot of kings did it, but God didn't like it. That was one of the factors that messed David's life up, where it was messed up. Of course, you know about the Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite incident, the ensuing death of the four sons and all how that dragged out and so on. You know about David numbering Israel, but the journey can be treacherous. And sometimes, like I said, it should be obvious that the devil does not allow sin to appear to you in its most malicious form. It just doesn't show up as this horrible-looking briar bush that's going to stick you and make you miserable the rest of your life. No, man, it's got pretty flowers on it and nice leaves, and it just looks soft and cozy. Just the way it is. David's common sins snowballed, and you learn in life, it doesn't take long to figure it out. Some people learn it by the time they're a teenager. Some others don't. But you learn that sins in life can snowball on you real bad, and you can be in over your head quicker than you can shake a stick at it. And so some of us have been down that road before, and would like to talk about some of that here tonight. David messed up in some plain and evident things. Bathsheba, Uriah, numbering Israel, 70,000 men. I mean, having 70,000 men on your conscience for death, just imagine. Having multiplied wives to himself, all the complications, the sordid soap opera within the family of all the mixed kids and who gets the throne and jealousies and all that kind of stuff. Just terrible stuff. So he had those things. But there were also some other occasions that David, by the grace of God, was spared a lot of trouble he could have had. And it's that I would like to emphasize here tonight. One of the things that you learn about the Bible is that if you'll study it, it'll keep you out of trouble. Let me talk to you, preach to you for a while tonight about some things that saved David's neck. Now, David stuck his neck under the sword in the guillotine with the Uriah-Bathsheba incident. He certainly did. When he numbered Israel, he didn't know it, but he stuck his head right in the guillotine, ready to be chopped off. But there were some other things that, because of some surrounding circumstances, that kept David from losing his head. And some things I'd like to talk to you about that. You should gather around you some of these things and make sure that you stay in touch with them. First of all, let me show you the first thing that saved David's neck. 1 Samuel 19:10. David is Saul's musician, not magician, musician, and gets called in to ward off the evil spirit. This particular case, it didn't work. Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. He smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. I'd like to say, one thing you can count on if you want to is a bad aim. Saul, sitting there fiddling with his javelin, he missed Jonathan later too, threw the javelin at David. He already missed killing him on a couple of other occasions as well. But, you know, it never hurts for your enemy to have bad aim. And in this case, that is what Saul had. Bad aim. Here's the problem. Saul ain't the devil. And if I'm you, I don't find the devil misses his mark very often. I find the devil hits all the right buttons on the right people. I find that he knows how to tweak your nose and just seem to be able to trigger in sinners kind of whatever he wants to. If I were counting on a demon-possessed king to have bad aim, if I'm you, I'm not going to count on the devil to have bad aim. So you might get by once or twice with the devil having bad aim. But the truth of the matter is, you can't count on it. He's ruined some awfully fine men. Okay? When you consider that he got to the best of men, when you consider that in some measure he got to Abraham, in some measure he got to Moses, in some measure he got to David, he certainly got to Solomon. In some ways he got to Hezekiah, in other ways he got to Josiah. He got Josiah to at least commit something that would cost him his life, went out against the Egyptians. He got Hezekiah to do something stupid at the end of his life. My point is, if you're counting on the devil missing with the javelin as far as something that'll spare you trouble, if I'm you, I'm not going to count too much on that card. You know what I'm saying? Now, I got something else for you. If you will, turn to 1 Samuel 23. This is kind of in sequence tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And by this time, Saul is chasing David around the country. David has decided that he's got to abscond and get out of the king's palace because one day he's going to wind up dead because Saul ain't always going to miss. And so he departs and goes out into the countryside and winds up being a vagabond out there with his men and such. And so you come to 1 Samuel 23. He's still on the run from Saul. Gets word in let's start with verse 6, 1 Samuel 23, 6. Came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up to his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. So David's response to this was, David and his men, which were about 600, arose, departed, and left. So Saul was not able to trap him. Now, you have here where Abiathar brings down the ephod. That ephod, if you'll remember, is part of the high priest's garment. And it's essentially, the ephod itself is a glorified t-shirt on which is attached the breastplate. In the breastplate is the Urim and Thummim. On the breastplate are the 12 stones. And don't ask me exactly how, but men would go and the kings and priests would go and inquire at the ephod. And in one manner or another, having done that, God often would answer them directly. So, one of the things that in this case spared David's neck, David was going to be trapped and besieged in a city by this king who was out to get him. And by having the ephod by which God spake, he was able to avoid that. The ephod saved David's neck. Right? Well, I'm not endorsing a crystal ball here, you know that. Tarot cards, Ouija boards, and all that stuff. But you need to find a way to have God speak to you. Now, there are those that think God speaks mystically, and that if you really get on the right channel, that, you know, you can hear God's voice and all that kind of stuff. If I'm you, you ain't going to count on that. That ain't going to work. I tell you what you need. The Bible is the only thing that can meet the standards here. God spake to David. God answered David through the ephod. You need your Bible. The Bible will keep you out of trouble. The Bible will save your neck by prevention. The smartest thing to get involved here, the smartest thing to get in your head, is the way to avoid some of the pitfalls in this life is prevention. It's often too late once you realize you've messed up, the crop's been sown, and now the crop has to be reaped. It's too late for you to do anything about changing the course of things then. You can't go back and unsow the seed. You can't go back and take the words back. You can't go back and do things different. There is no rewind button. But if you can stay in front of it so that you can inquire of God, show me how to stay out of a mess. Show me how to save my neck. And if God will answer you, man, prevention is by far the best medicine. And I just want to say that the ephod did that for David. The only thing that matches those qualifications, those characteristics in your life is the Bible. That is the only way God speaks. Now, we'll talk about circumstances later. We'll talk about providence later. There's a portion of that that's the case. But providence does not write down words for you. Circumstances being manipulated in your favor is not the same as having words written down where you can hear God's voice and see God's words that He's written to you. People, you need to read your Bible. You need to study your Bible. You need to get all the Bible preaching you can, because that Bible is your ephod. By that book, God speaks. And it will save your neck. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten into a mess the Bible did not warn you of? I bet if you reflect on all the messes you've made in your life, big and small, I bet you there's more than one verse in the Bible for each one that you could have prevented if you had been on top of the game. I'm just saying, the ephod saved David's neck, and the Bible will save yours if you'll heed it. Do you realize we get to look here? I mean, you start in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed. And then you read about David all the way through part of 1 Kings. There's a lot of years involved in that, but not many pages, not all that many pages. Here you have Abraham. You read about Abraham's entire life over a period of really, 20 or 30 pages in Genesis, something like that. Well, Abraham lived long years. Moses lived long years. And you're able to take the lessons and examples from their lives, some of the worst things that ever happened to men, some of the best things that ever happened to men, and you have them written sometimes down to just a few pages in between. Sometimes entire scores of years are summarized in just 5 or 10 or 15 pages, and sometimes less, and you can learn all the lessons about Abraham's mistakes and Abraham's good fruit really by reading one day's worth of Bible. You can review the high and lows of David's life, of Abraham's life, and many other lives by just sitting down for 35 or 40 minutes and reading a few pages of your Bible. That's a remarkable resource. I know that there are people that study other men for the entirety of their lives because they were such geniuses. And oh, if I could only get in my head the lessons of their lives. Well, these men were God's men. And these men, these examples are God's examples. And if you will take and read your Bible, You can be benefited every single day by their mistakes and by their good fruits. Read your Bible. It will save your neck. It really will. Let's look at something else. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. And go down to around verse 25 or 26. Now, first of all, there's bad aim. And if once in a while the devil misses, you can mark that as being good fortune and God helping you out on something. But he's not going to miss you all the time. So you're going to have to take advantage of God speaking. And you need a Bible for that. Then there's this. Saul is still chasing David around the countryside. They get to a certain place in verse 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. So they're running around the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David, his men round about to take them. There came a messenger unto Saul saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Saul just about has David trapped. He's just about gotten him running around the mountain. He's just done the pincer movement. He's just about to close in on his long-hated enemy, David. He is sure that David is conspiring against his kingship. And so he's just about got that rascal pinned. But then the Lord intervenes, sends a messenger and says, "Hey, you have another battle to fight. The Philistines have invaded. You've got to go." And so he had to pull out, let David go, and go take care of the Philistines. Okay, now people, that's providence. That's God intervening and doing something. I'll give you another example of that real quick. 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29, and this is later. Again, while David is still exiled from the main part of Israel, still running from Saul. Saul's still his enemy. And in chapter 29, David has gone to the Philistines. He's finally decided, you know, it's not benefiting me to be chased around the wilderness. I might as well go over to the Philistines and fight for the king there, because otherwise we got a mess going. Verse 3, the Philistines were going to go to battle against Israel. And, of course, the Philistine generals looked around and saw David, and they weren't real happy about seeing this. And so they say in verse 5, "Is not this David of whom they sang one to another and dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, David his 10,000s. Then Achish," this is the king that David is now fighting for, or would have fought for, "called David and said unto him, Surely, as the Lord livest, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not." You've got to leave. Well, Achish didn't know that David had been raiding against the Philistine people. Now look, here's the situation. The Philistines were Israel's enemies, okay? But you got a situation here where now the Philistines have aligned themselves. They're going to go fight Israel. Now here's David. He's in the Philistine camp. What's David going to do? He's either going to fight against his own people, Israel, or else he's going to betray the trust of the Philistines. Either way, it doesn't bode well. Would you agree? But God spared David that. I don't know what exactly would have happened. I don't know if David would have gone to battle against Saul and fought against Israel, whom he was supposed to be the king of one day. That would have been an ugly scene, probably. Or I don't know if he would have betrayed Achish in the middle of the battle, turned upon the Philistines and slew them, in which case that would have been a betrayal of somebody's trust. Here is Achish saying, "You've shown yourself to be a worthy and valiant soldier all this time. You've not done me wrong." Now, he didn't know that he had done him wrong, actually. My point is, either of those scenes is not good. Either of those scenes, for David's integrity's sake, was kind of a mess. But God intervened, and it worked out that David fought against neither. That's providence. Providence saved David's neck. Providence saved a major, huge mess in David's life. Now, a lot of folks call this chance or luck or fortune. But folks, I have a God that's the God of circumstances. And the deal is, I don't get to choose and I don't get to dictate how, when, or where God will insert Himself and change my circumstances. So I have to serve God in a way that would place me in favor where one day when He decides it's time to do so, He's ready to do so. You remember the story, I'm sure you do because I've preached about it a lot. You know, the bride for Isaac. Genesis 24, the servant goes into the far country in Nahor and goes in to find a bride for Isaac, shows up at the well, and all those things fell into place in a way that nobody could have ever planned or engineered. Now look, I've said before, and I just say again now in brief, you need that. You need a situation at times where you have a God that will intervene in your circumstances and do something for you that maybe you don't even know anything's going wrong, but He does insert Himself somewhere to keep you safe or to change your circumstances. You need that. It'll keep you out of a mess. I have come to knowledge a couple times of a route we were going to take to go somewhere to do something, and we were held up in a traffic snare or whatever, and then pass by that place later, and there's this horrific accident. Could have been me. He may have held me up back there so I didn't get involved in that. Folks, there are a thousand things like that. And by the way, there are probably hundreds of things that you don't even know God has inserted Himself in your lives. But the providence of God, in these cases, saved David's neck. And sometimes providence will save your neck. But you need to serve God in a way and be pleasing to the Lord so that He considers your neck worth saving. Because I can take you to scriptures that show that there are times the Lord takes His children's lives because they're not doing right. I'm not threatening you, I'm just saying. You know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not even understanding the misapprehending the communion could well lead to your death. And it says that there are some of our brethren that sleep because they have misapprehended communion. Well, that's God intervening. If you serve God in a way that your neck is worth saving, He'll save it. And you might not even know it. You know what I'm saying? But providence saved David's neck. I point this out to you too. 24, 1 Samuel. 24, 5. Again, David's being chased around the country. Saul is still after him, still hot on his trail. Let's start with verse 1. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the side of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And then David rose, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now, I believe Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom, okay? That's what I believe that means. It's not in the Hebrew. I think it's understood in the English, okay? And while Saul is taking care of business, David could have killed him, sneaks up, cuts a corner off of Saul's skirt, and then is tender-hearted and tender enough of conscience to be troubled by it. Now, In my view, a tender conscience saved David's neck there. What happens if David kills the Lord's anointed? I know Saul is chasing him. I know Saul wants to kill him. You'll recall that all the way through, David refused to put his hand on the Lord's anointed. Okay? And I don't know exactly what would have become of David if indeed he had killed Saul or injured Saul or such, but you have to imagine it wouldn't have gone well. Do you know how many kings, go read sometime through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, how many Israelite kings conspired against their masters and killed them so they could get the throne? And then they reigned anywhere from 10 days to 3 months. I take that as an example that if you're going to kill the king in front of you, chances are pretty good that somebody's behind you, that after you're on the throne about 2 weeks, they're going to start conspiring against you to kill you. My point is, by killing the king, David very well may have slit his own throat. But he didn't. Why didn't he? He had a tender heart. He had a tender conscience. And I just want to say that if there's one thing that will save you a lot of trouble, besides the Bible, having God's Word, and having God intervene in circumstances, a tender conscience, a tender heart, goes a long way. If you have a tender conscience and a tender heart about lying, about dishonesty, so that when you do something wrong, it bothers you enough that you will try to rectify it, make it right with those that you've wronged, and then not do it again, you're going to be in better shape than somebody that has a hard heart and a hard conscience. A tender conscience will spare you a lot of trouble. Think about all of the things, adults, that you have gotten yourself off into because hardness settled in. And you allowed yourself to do things today that you would not have allowed 2 years ago or 5 years ago, because through that period of time you've gotten harder. I'm telling you that a tender heart will spare your neck sometimes. Because David, if he had not had a tender conscience, could have killed Saul, and then what would have happened? Well, it's speculation. But I can find you plenty of places in the Bible that one king killed another, then within 3 months, he's dead himself because somebody else killed him. You reap what you sow. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. A tender conscience will spare you a lot of trouble. Paul said this. He said, herein do I exercise myself, having always a conscience, void of offense towards God. But it doesn't stop there. And towards men. There are Bible believers that endeavor to have a tender conscience toward God, and they would insist they're doing right by God, but they have virtually no conscience at all in dealing with their brethren. You're deceiving yourself. There are hard choices that have to be made sometimes, but if you think that you can have a good conscience toward God and a bad one towards your brethren, that's not right. I'll show you something else. Look in 1 Samuel 25, next chapter. David, really David's men, have a run-in with Nabal, who is a churlish man, cantankerous, hard to get along with. And when David's men went in and asked for provisions, this guy jumps down their throats and says, basically, for all I know, you guys are a bunch of stinking thieves, and sends them away empty-handed. The men come to David, and Verse 12, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. David said unto his men, gird on every man his sword. They girded on every man his sword. David also girded on his sword there, and there went out after David about 400 men, 200 abode by the stuff. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when they were in the fields. And so now, your husband, in verse 17, is such a stinking son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. And he's about to lose his life because David girded on his sword. He's going to go take Nabal's head for being a jerk. Well, I want to just say, I mean, maybe the guy deserved a punch in the nose, for all I know. But here is a king. Here's an anointed king who is going to make his way to the throne one day very soon. And come on, David, do you really need to your record the murder of a guy with a big mouth before you ever even get to the throne? I mean, is this not something that might just haunt you one day when, you know, word gets out that you went with your 400 mighty men and killed this big-mouthed son of Belial? He probably deserved to die and all that stuff. In fact, he did die in this chapter. But God killed him, not David. My point is, look, folks, murder is not going to do much for you in life but get you in trouble. And I just want to say in this case, as David was ready to kill this guy, you start reading in 1 Samuel 25, down in verse 23, Nabal's wife Abigail gets on her horse, heads out, and Abigail saw David. She hasted, lighted off the ass, fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground, fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience. Hear the words of thine handmaid. And she proceeds to give him some really good advice. King David, David king to be, do you really think that having a murder on your record is going to help you in your kingdom one day soon when Saul finally kicks the bucket? And the answer is no. You know what David heeded? David heeded prudent advice. Prudent advice saved David's neck. I wonder how God would have dealt with David had David killed this guy just for popping off at the mouth, okay? The guy's a jerk, but so what? And I wonder how the Lord might have treated David in future events if David had gone ahead and just taken the guy's life. Abigail intersects him, intervenes and says, look, it's not worth it. Is it, king? And David puts his sword back in his sheath and he says, you're right. It's not worth it. David received prudent advice. How are you about receiving prudent advice? Especially advice when you're really mad. Especially advice when you have got fire in your eye and you're ready to go let somebody have it. Or ready to go do something stupid because you're just sure it's right. And the advice is not really welcome. How are you about receiving advice? Prudent advice. I can tell you this. I know a guy named Amnon who received advice from Jonadab, a wicked man. And he did what Jonadab told him because he was in love with his own half-sister. Tamar then gives Amnon some really excellent advice. Don't do it. Amnon would have done well to listen to Tamar, and he would have done well to punch Jonadab in the nose. My point is, prudent advice will save your neck if you'll receive it. There's something else, I suppose, along those lines. Look in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. The Bathsheba-Uriah fiasco has been committed, and now you have a prophet that shows up one day at David's throne, tells him this story. David's anger is kindled in verse 5. He pronounces a judgment saying, "Let this guy repay for that lamb fourfold," not knowing he's pronouncing his own judgment. And then in the next verse, down in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man," and proceeds to speak for a few verses. And David's response in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I wonder what would have happened if this whole scene occurred and got to that critical point down in verse 13, and David didn't say, "I have sinned against God." I don't know exactly what would have happened. I've heard some speculate that David would have been killed on the spot. Don't know if it's the case. Maybe it's true. Don't know. I do know this. There was a second time Nathan showed up. It was the day that one of David's sons rose up and was conspiring against David to take the throne. And the prophet comes into Bathsheba first and says, "Hey, your husband's oldest son is moving for the throne. In fact, they've already undertaken to anoint him. There's a conspiracy against the king." And about that time, David came in. And once again, his neck was saved by a prophet. Twice a prophet comes in, gives David some really bad news. And twice the prophet saved David's neck. Now, you know, something that'll save your neck is a good prophet. Now, good prudent advice from a friend, from a mother, from a father. But everybody in this room needs a prophet. You need preaching. You need the Bible. But you need somebody that'll stand and put his finger in your face and say, "You're going to mess everything up if you don't get right." You need that. A prophet saved David's neck. I think of the 3 years I was in Pensacola plus, I don't know, all the other stuff that I've read and heard that, you know, Doc passed on along with a lot of other people, I guess, that I listened to. And you know, one thing that's remarkable is going back through all the things that Doc taught us, I think about all the things that he said in reality. I'm not talking about doctrine as such, although it's true there too, but I'm talking about just the nature of the ministry and people. I go back and think of how remarkably true almost everything that he said has proven itself to be. Now, Brother Keck's another one. Keck said, you know, after about 15 years of being in a church, or 20 years, and you preach and prophesy and tell people what's going to happen with kids and their lives and stuff that's going to go on if things continue this, that, and the other. He said after they watch some of your prophecies come to pass from the Word of God after about 20 years, you start to gain some credibility. And I just want to say, not to point the finger at me, I'm just saying, one of the things that'll save your neck is a decent prophet. And I can tell you something. More and more, you find Christians that no longer have any association or any relationship with a prophet. And just to be clear, Joel Osteen is not one. Just so you're clear, the pastor at Eaglebrook is not one. It's remarkable how many folks will go spend $400 on a prophecy seminar because they have no pastor, because they have no prophet. that'll stand up on a regular basis and preach the Word of God to them and forewarn and admonish and advocate. I'm telling you, a decent prophet saved David's neck. And he'll save yours. A decent prophet has saved mine on more than one occasion. He'll save you a lot of trouble. Just a couple other quick things. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. Talking here tonight about things that saved David's neck. Okay, one was bad aim. You can't really control that. But there was the ephod. You control that. There was providence. And you can't control it. But you can put yourself in a position of being pleasing to God so that God would move in your favor. You have a tender heart. You control that. You have prudent advice. And while you don't control the advice you get, you control whether you take the advice you get. You have a decent prophet. All these fellows saved David's neck. I'll show you somebody else that saved David's neck. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll go down to verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. David is still going out to battle with his men. And maybe it's age, maybe it was just a bad day, maybe he got dehydrated, not sure, but David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, stepped up and succored him and smote the Philistine. Now, I don't question that David was a valiant man, because the Bible says he was. I don't question that David could take care of himself, especially when he was younger. Again, maybe he's a little older here and reached kind of the end of his capacity to be a mighty, valiant man on a battlefield. Not quite sure. I do know this. On this day, Abishai was a better man than him to take on Ishbi-Benob. When it came to taking on the giant, on this day, Abishai was the better man to do it than David. David's neck was spared by a better man, at least on a battlefield. See what I'm saying? I'm not saying he was a more spiritual man. I'm saying he was a better man on a battlefield, a better man with a sword, at least that day. Now, here's what I believe. I believe y'all come to church and you're surrounded by brethren. And some of those brethren are weaker than you, and you're going to have to minister to them. You're going to have to be patient with them. You're going to have to comfort the feeble-minded if that's the cause. You're going to have to strengthen the weak if they're weaker than you. But somewhere in this room, the likelihood is pretty good that there's a man that's a better man than you are. And something that Christians dearly need is to surround themselves with better men than themselves. Somewhere in this room, there's a man that in certain phases of the battle is a better man than me. And I need you for my friend. Maybe you are a better man at prayer than me. Maybe you, at a certain juncture, you have more faith than me. Maybe you've fought a battle and experienced some things that I haven't on something. What I know is that these days, Christians do not challenge themselves at all. They go to a church where they're comfortable. They go to a church where they leave of feeling good about themselves, and that's all that matters. That's not all that matters. In the first place, if the guy's got nothing to say, then leave. In the second place, if there's nobody in that room that's a better man than you, you need to go find somebody, someplace where you can find some better men than you. Because one thing that saved David's neck was there came a day that left to David, unless God intervened, Ishbi-Benob was going to stick David into the ground. And had it not been for a better man with a sword that day, Abishai, David would have died that day without God's intervention. Everybody here, I'll tell you what will save your neck, being surrounded by better men and women than you are. Just think about that. There's one other thing I'd like to say. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, David kind of wraps up his life and says this, verse 36, 22, 36, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." We talked a few weeks back about God's most sublime characteristic, faithfulness. In this case, David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Could anybody here say that one of the reasons that you sit here as blessed as you are tonight is not the fact that God has been mightily gentle with you? That for all of your mistakes, it is very seldom that He has smitten you into the ground. None of us have yet been left a grease spot. Brethren, you need God's gentleness along with these other things. They will save your neck. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to You tonight and we've examined one of Your men, and the world kind of resents that because they know some of David's sins. But, Father, we also know some of David's attributes. And I pray, Lord, You'll help us learn from this here tonight. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of situations that David ran into, and in various ways, there were various contributors that kept David from going the way of all flesh and failing as king in Israel and of becoming a fatality in the battle. And some of those things, Lord, were listed here tonight. I pray You'd help us to take these things to heart for ourselves. And Father, You've equipped us well. Help us to not be disdainful of any of the armaments that You've given us, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, eyes closed just for a couple minutes. Maybe the Lord dealt with you about something here tonight. Maybe you've been counting too much on bad aim. I wouldn't count on that one too often. The devil will only miss so many times. Look this way, find a songbook, number 364. 364, altar still open if you want to come.
Thankfully onward, God. being here tonight. Look forward to seeing you Wednesday. Have a good week, I hope. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we, by the grace of God, should have been strengthened today by the Word of God and its application, by the fellowship with the brethren, and, Father, by the Spirit of our God. I pray, Lord, as we walk day by day deeper into these perilous times, that you would help us to be ever more vigilant, Father, as necessary. I pray you'd help us to make sure that we have the whole armor of God girded on. Lord, we are aware that our enemy is real and that he may miss once in a while, perhaps because you make him. But he'll not have bad aim very often. So it behooves us, Lord, to take advantage of these lessons you've given us tonight. I pray you'd help us do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night.